You can turn in your Bibles with me to the psalm we've mentioned already, Psalm 122. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, this is on page 711. Psalm 122 on page 711. We've been going very slowly, or I have, through the Psalms of Ascent over the last few months, and we'll continue to do that, Lord willing, over the next couple of Sunday evenings as well, while Rich is still away. We know that these Psalms of Ascent, as I've mentioned previously, are psalms as ancient Israelites would ascend to the hill city of Jerusalem as their three times annually pilgrimage to Jerusalem for these religious festivals and feasts. And so far, if we follow the narratives beginning in Psalm 120, we've seen the pilgrim grow tired of the lies of the world. In Psalm 121, set out on a dangerous journey to Jerusalem. And now in 122, we get his awestruck reaction to Jerusalem, the city of peace. So let's listen and hear the word of the Lord from Psalm 122. A song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. That's where we'll end the reading of God's word this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord does stand forever. Well, those of you that know our family very intimately know that in the last 8 days, we've had two teeth go missing from the family count. Our oldest has had them removed by Pappy while he was here, mostly because I think our oldest shares my lack of fortitude for pulling out teeth. We heard the complaints, the same ones that I gave growing up, but it's nice to have that one there. I know that tooth is there, right? It's so fun to wiggle it. I don't want to pull it out. It's too scary, right? We're oftentimes very familiar with what is and very wary to enter into the unknown. And there's a sense in which this psalm is sort of telling us a very similar thing, right? That we sometimes hold on to what seems to be a good thing for a little bit too long. Right? We tend to think that what is familiar to us is good, and if there is any change or anything that ever becomes different, that it might be too dangerous for us to enter into. We want a good thing to keep on going, but in order to do so, right, we need to not only enjoy the gift that's given to us, the gift of God's church, but as we see in this psalm, we cannot rest on our laurels. We must continue to pray for and work for the prosperity and peace of the church. God's church needs your participation, your faithful care, and your prayers. And so our main point this morning is that we need to delight in God and his people, his church, by serving them through Jesus, the King and head of the church. Delight in God and his people by serving them through Jesus, the King and head of the church. And children, if you are drawing a picture on our notes this afternoon, you might draw a picture of the classic game Jenga, right? The building of a tower all together. And you might draw one picture of it all put together very nicely and in order. And one, what happens if you take one of those blocks out of the tower? Why is that a good picture for us to think about this morning? Well, our first point, as you'll be following along on the outlines that are available in the back, our first point this afternoon is that God builds and equips his church. God builds and equips his church. And we see this in the very center of today's psalm, Psalm 122, verses 3 through 5. We read, Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Ultimately, the psalmist sort of takes a step back as he's now arrived in Jerusalem, and is just in awe, right? Jerusalem is built as a city compact together, right? He's in awe of the structure of the city, of the beauty of all of these people coming together, of the fact that it has been set apart for a very special purpose. But in order for us to understand the special purpose of Jerusalem, we sort of have to have some historical background. We get this from three chapters in the middle of the Bible, and we're not going to stop and read all three of those chapters right now, but you might consider doing that this afternoon, right? It's 2 Samuel chapter 5 through chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapters 5 through 7. In 2 Samuel 5, we have the fulfillment of what Pastor McCollum was preaching about this morning, that David does what no other leader of Israel has ever done before, and he captures the city of Jerusalem and claims it for Israel, making it the capital. In chapter 6, he then takes the Ark of the Covenant and brings it to Jerusalem after God's decree and makes this the place of God's throne. So there's a sense in which chapter 5, we get David's throne being established in Jerusalem. In chapter 6, we get God's throne being established in Jerusalem. And in chapter 7, we have God's promise, his eternal covenant with David, in essence, to unite these two thrones, the promise that David will have a son who will reign forever on his throne. Right? So where God's throne and David's throne come together, these two thrones in a messianic king in the future. And we could read all the rest of the Old Testament, and it becomes something of a disappointment, because those two thrones never actually come together. There never is a king who sits on that throne forever. In fact, reading in the Hebrew Bible, where 2 Chronicles is the last thing we see is that one of the kings is sent into exile, has his eyes plucked out, and one of the traitorous sons sits at the table of a foreign king. Right? This is not the hope of Israel. This is not the future of Jerusalem. Those two thrones have not come together, and the Old Testament there becomes something of a disappointment. And it really ought to be, because Jerusalem is this special type of metaphor, right? A type in the Old Testament, something that's explained further in the New Testament. It was a picture of something much more full to come. And we read that explained in Hebrews chapter 12. This, you'll find this on the back of your outline. The very first quotation here, the author of Hebrews is writing to Jewish converts to Christianity, telling them, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them." In other words, Mount Sinai, the law. You have not come to this. He continues, "But you have come to Mount Zion," that is where Jerusalem was built, "and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." The author of Hebrews here says, you are not living in Old Testament Judaism with the law that's delivered from Sinai. You have come to Jerusalem. You have come to a new mountain, and this mountain of Jerusalem is where God himself is, where the angels are gathered together, where the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven are, and where the judge of all and the spirits of the righteous made perfect. This is a spiritual place. This new Jerusalem, this heavenly Jerusalem, is God's church, the place where he is with his people made righteous. So Jerusalem, as we consider it here in this psalm, is not just about some earthly city, stone upon stone, but actually about you and about me as we gather together in God's presence to worship him. Something almost you might consider it of an optical illusion, where the artist has drawn one image that can be seen from two different angles, and it's only when you look at it from the right perspective that you see the true picture, and that true picture is God's city. And as we mentioned, right, verses 3 through 5, that Jerusalem is built as a city, that the thrones are set there for judgment. In fact, he says the thrones of the house of David. But we must remember this is a psalm written by David. So David is not aware of many, many thrones of the house of David. David is only aware of the throne that he has sat upon. But he looks in hope, knowing that God has promised many, many descendants after him to rule and to reign forever in the house of David. And he trusts that promise so much that he writes it down in this inscripturated psalm for us, knowing that the Lord is the one who builds and secures his church. And we read, much like God made this city, God made the worship for the people to come, God made the thrones for generations, God is the one who establishes the church. And we see this picked up in 1 Peter verses chapter 2, verse 5, also on your outline, a very commonly quoted verse, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So the psalmist takes special note in verse 3. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. Right? A city where they went into the surrounding wilderness and grabbed the stones and built up houses and built up shops and built up a place of worship. They gathered all of these dead stones from around and built up a city. But Peter tells us, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." So this Jerusalem, just like the city of Jerusalem, those rocks did not decide to pick themselves up and head to the city and start arranging themselves into some shape and decide where they wanted to be and what they were going to look like and what their job was going to be. No. Just like that, right? We are spiritual stones. And you may be a weathered rock in the hands of the master craftsman. You may be somebody who feels like you don't quite fit here or there and need some smoothing off, as we all do. You may feel like you're of a little bit different structure, like you may be a little rough around the edges, or maybe that you came from someplace entirely different. But that doesn't matter, because the master craftsman who builds the heavenly Jerusalem has chosen you out of the wilderness and called you up into the spiritual house. And he has put you where he needs you and shaped you and molded you and put you in with other spiritual stones, living stones, come together to build up this spiritual house. So never forget that you are useful to the one who made you for the very spot he's put you. And we have to humbly submit to the master's hand and eye and be part of the church that he's made us to be. And that brings us to our second point this afternoon, that you are called to worship God with the church he has built. You are called to worship God with the church he has built. We see this in verses 1 through 2, our call to worship this afternoon. "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.' Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Or if you have another translation, right, "I was delighted," or "it was a delight to me," or as our Psalter says, "I was filled with joy and gladness when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" Right? Worshiping together, going to the house of the Lord, is a delight, an honor, a privilege of God's people. It's not some place where anybody and everybody gathers together, but it does mean that anybody and everybody can come. Right? And we have this special privilege of coming before the face of God to bring him praise. Verse 2 reminds us that our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. So you see, these pilgrims have gathered to the city of Jerusalem, but they are not yet going up to the temple, to the house of God. But it is a remarkable thing to move from one to the other, right? Those who are within the gates, within the walls that are built securely, are in a privileged position. Our children, our young children who have not yet professed faith, are in a privileged position. They're gathered near the city, and it's time to bring them into the house of the Lord, the blessed time. But something else very important is that their feet have been standing within the gates. There is something about being assembled with God's people in God's city, in the place where he's called them to be, that is a prerequisite for going into the house of the Lord. And the point here is that we're not supposed to build an outpost. I'm going to walk 5 miles out into the wilderness and build my little sanctuary and worship from there, or worship online exclusively, or worship in spirit, or go out into the forest because I feel a little bit closer to God there. Right? That is not standing within the gates of Jerusalem. And that's what we're called to do. Go from the gates, within the gates of Jerusalem, and move into the house of the Lord. That's where the tribes go up, verse 4. The tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, or according to the law of Israel. That's their decree. The people of God go up to the city of God to worship God, to thank him, to praise the Lord, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For what? For delivering them. This is what we sang about in Psalm 30. You turned my grief into dancing, and from sackcloth you set me free. Can dust declare you holy? No, we are raised up from the dead to something new, to new life. And so we give thanks to God. You and I have a reason to thank God and praise his name when we gather for worship, because we are gathering with everybody else who's been saved. One of the things that I love, not only about the fellowship meal that we just had this afternoon, but about the fellowship meal of communion. I usually do take a moment to bow my head and pray as we surround this, but I love to just lift up my eyes and look around at everybody gathered around one table. What business do I have having fellowship with most of you? Right? Most of us have very little in common, right? There are electricians, professors, pilots, stay-at-home moms, artists, elementary school students, people from all kinds of different backgrounds and walks. And I really would not have any communion with most of you if it were not for the fact that we gather here every Sunday. And we can eat a fellowship meal, not just downstairs, but right here at the altar of God, and know that we are doing that because he has saved every one of us, and we come to give thanks as brothers and sisters because we have the most important thing in common. And we ought not to neglect a personal relationship. Right? It's not enough to be fed one day a week, but to have a special feast on the Lord's Day and to continue eating the other 6 days. But there really is something very, very special and important about the biblical call to gather as a people of God, to gather in worship together. Right? That Jerusalem is bound firmly together. We see in verse 3, Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. And that is, I mentioned it earlier, actually alluding to the architecture of the city. Jerusalem is built on a slope of a hillside, and it's built in such a way that all of the higher up buildings are actually built and leaning on all of the buildings below it. So you couldn't have one of the buildings way up high without all of the structures below it on which it depends. It is built securely together, or compact together. It is not built as buildings, but built as a city that is compact together. And children, if you've been drawing that Jenga tower, right, this is what we're talking about. Just like that city here on earth in Jerusalem is built in a way that you cannot take one of those lower houses out and still have the whole structure standing together, this is the way God builds his church. Right? If you poke one of those Jenga blocks and you pull out any of them, the structural integrity, the safeness of that tower is starting to crumble. And if you keep doing that and keep nudging blocks out and keep pulling them and rearranging them and saying, this one doesn't need to be here, that tower will fall. That's game over. That is the point here. Jerusalem is built as a city that's compact together where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. And that's why we have to seek connectedness in God's church and the church that he builds, right? Not the church that man builds, but we need to find the church where God is building and expanding his kingdom and be a part of that. And to that point, we recognize that the church hurt is real. And we should acknowledge that there are many churches in which people are hurt because people are pursuing man-centeredness rather than God-centeredness. But the answer, as we should all have for those who are in that situation, is not to flee church, but to flee man-centeredness, right? And to guide people, shepherd them into a church that does desire the Lord's glory. But in order not to become man-centered, right, in order not to rest on our laurels and fall into something terrible, even the church needs your prayers. That brings us to our third point this afternoon. You must pray for the security of the church. You must pray for the security of the church. We see this in verses 6 through 9. We know very well that Jesus says that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not withstand it. But we also look around and read articles online and see news stories and feel from other people that we may be in conversation with that doesn't feel like the case right now. My wife, maybe she'll get in trouble for this, I hope not. Probably nobody at the library is listening to this sermon, so... We were at the library yesterday, and she set a book off to the side on top of a shelf so that nobody'd be looking at it. And inside the book, right, all of these celebrations of pride and of homosexuality and bacchanalia and these things, and Among them was a woman in a black frock and a stole, right? Clearly supposed to be a minister in a Christian denomination, with rainbow stripes all over it, holding some sort of pride flag or something like that, right? And you look at something like that and you think, that is not the church withstanding the gates of hell. That feels like the gates of hell have really broken into God's church. Or if it doesn't feel like that to you, it certainly looks like that to the watching world. We know that church is not perfect this side of heaven. But that's the point of all of these psalms leading up to this, is that we need to be praying for peace, praying for shalom, praying for peace, working for peace within God's church. And not just peace and happiness and lack of conflict amongst one another, but the true shalom, right? Lack of conflict with God that brings other peace. When we are in unity with what God has taught us and we're living, pursuing that, then peace and unity flows out from that with one another because our hearts are in the right place. So we're praying for peace. We're working for peace. We're speaking perhaps with the elders or with other pastors when something doesn't feel like it's quite at peace so that we can come together in unity. We are, as verse 7 says, praying that peace would be within the walls. That we're praying for the members, the people who are in the church, missionaries, as the walls of the church expand and beat back the gates of hell. We're praying for prosperity within the palaces, right? Those people in positions of responsibility, great responsibility within the church, not just elders and pastors, but seminary professors, missionaries who are working in very, very dangerous places. We need to be praying for the security of the church, so that it does not fall into man-centeredness or, far worse, into worship of things that are anti-Christ. We also need to be praying, as verse 8 and 9 say, for the sake of my brethren and companions and because of the house of the Lord our God. Right? And we also work for it then, too. We don't let go and let God, but get involved in the upkeep of Jerusalem, as Nehemiah did, right? Rebuilding that wall, knowing that the work is something that all of Israel has to take up together. So we work for it, right? We serve as Sunday school teachers, many of you, bring meal trains. We work in outreach, even cleaning up the meal this afternoon, in tech, in stamping and encouraging many, not stamping out our children, but stamping and creating these cards for the youth in the congregation, right? Encouraging. And that's not just sort of working so that someday there will be peace and security within the walls and towers of Israel. That is the church prospering. That is Christ working in and through you to see the church growing and being built. And it's very important that we are knit together in this way, serving one another, washing each other's feet, because we have some skin in the game, and that is the prosperity of the church and our further growth with the Lord himself. As Calvin says regarding this passage, if the body is destroyed, how can each of the members fail to be involved in the destruction? We work in this together because the opposite is also true. If the body is built up, does not every member see blessing? So we work for this together. And there is a reason that you can't pull out of church and worship yourself or simply pull away from the Lord and his house. And it's for two reasons, as I mentioned in verses 8, for the sake of my brethren and companions, right? For the sake of other believers. They're bound firmly together, and you need to be loving them, but you also need their love. So don't try to be a strong tower, a watchtower, an outpost for a bastion of Christianity when you're really just supposed to be a stone in the woodwork. Removing a stone will mean some form of collapsing the Jenga tower. But also, verse 9, because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. I will seek your peace. Even though the church is imperfect, it is God's house that he is knitting together. And so you're called to serve it and seek its prosperity and peace. As Matthew Henry says, he took a great pleasure in public worship, the psalmist, and for that reason would pray for the good of Jerusalem. Then our concern for the public welfare is right when it is the effect of a sincere love to God's institutions and his faithful worshipers. And we serve the church because it is God's church that overflows into a love for God's people, and rightly so. At the same time, we also ought not to trust the church to do what only God can truly do for us. And that brings us to our fourth and final point this afternoon. To delight in God through Jesus, the King and Head of the Church. Delight in God through Jesus, the King and Head of the Church. We must note that the only way to get to Jerusalem is to go on a pilgrimage. These are pilgrim songs because somebody has to get up from one place and go to the place where they're called, right? Pack up, leave the lies behind, and trust God on the dangerous journey and meet him at his throne and fall down, giving thanks and praise to the name of the Lord. We have to go to Jerusalem. We have to go to the heavenly Jerusalem. Right? We must enter God's people, the community of God's people, where he's united David's throne and God's throne together in the messianic king of Jesus Christ, where the new, true temple is and where we are all being built up as spiritual stones together. We read this in Mark 14, verse 58. Right? Christ, it is said of him, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that's made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. This earthly temple is not the final destination for all saints, right? But Christ himself is the destination. And Christ himself is the one who paves the way, as he says in John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that is because he is the temple that we go to and worship. There's no other way to stand in Jerusalem than through Jesus. And Jesus loves the gates of Jerusalem. Jesus drove evildoers out of the temple to make sure that everyone had access to come and worship. He gave up his own life so that you don't have to die, but can access the Lord's presence through his own body, the temple. And our gratitude is our worship of him. We give thanks to the name of the Lord. This is why, as we continue this psalm, we keep working through and we just see Jesus working and working and working for the peace and prosperity of the church. Right, Jesus prays for the peace of Jerusalem. Nearing the end of his time on earth, we find in John 17 that high priestly prayer. John 17, 20 through 23, Jesus prays, I do not ask for these only, his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Up to his very last moments on earth, Jesus was praying for you and for me and for the church. Jesus was praying the point of this psalm. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your peace. Right? Jesus lifts up his voice to the Father that this may be true for you and for me, because Jesus loves the church, and Jesus loves every stone in the building of the heavenly Jerusalem. Jesus loves you and prays for you and prays for us together and prays for his kingdom together. Jesus prays for your security and prosperity if you love him. Not some great earthly material wealth, but spiritual growth and prosperity within his spiritual heavenly city. And Jesus prays for your church, no matter the difficulty inside the church or outside the church or the community. And Jesus, as the King, brings us to the house of the Lord with joy. And in order to do that, Jesus has to be your King. As John Calvin says, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we're separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. On the contrary, for the citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, there is nothing but joy when we gather together to worship and give thanks to the name of the Lord who has redeemed us and brought us together to praise him. And so together, we can delight in God and his people by serving them through Jesus, the King and Head of his church. Let's pray. Our Father, you know the dangerous journey that we often undertake, not only coming to church on Sabbath days to rest in you, but also the other 6 days of the week as we journey through life. It is not an easy thing, but we pray that this would be our hope and our joy, that not only do we come into your house through Christ every single Sunday, but our Lord sits at your right hand pleading for our peace and our prosperity in him. We pray that you would build us up, not only as a church here, as a denomination, but as your church across the world, that you would raise up peace, unity, and security only within Christ the King. In whose name we pray, amen. So without much further ado, we'll sing this psalm, Psalm 122a, knowing that it is a reflection of Christ's prayers for us as we seek to worship him. And after that, Philip will come and give the benediction.